Lord, bless our time together, and Lord, just help us in the time we have to be able to get a little more what went on in Abraham's life and how he responded to different circumstances in his life. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just found out I filled in a bunch of the blanks for you, or didn't blank them out, so this will go a little faster. The first front of the page is more background, so you can get an idea. You'll want to have your map next to you as I read this. We don't have a huge amount of time, and I don't really want to take a lot of time, but if you would kind of follow your map as you go through here, okay? And then I'll just highlight some things at the very end. I'll read all the way down. We're not covering the entire chapter. That's what it indicates on the notes. There's no way we're going to be able to do that, and I wasn't really expecting that. We're going to cover down to verse 6, which is number 4. All right? Here it is here. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. We should have read around the room and let one of you read this. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shem Eber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kirith. You guys need to read this. The Horites and their mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Misphat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. You get the idea of who they're fighting here? Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. 5 points here. I don't think there's anything to fill in except the top one. And that's dominant kings attack local kings. So number one is attack. And again, we're more laying a background what's going on. Sounds just like normal life, really. So verses 1 and 2 is a summary. These 4 kings attack these 5 kings, okay? So that's the summary, verses 1 and 2. Then it goes into a little bit of background. Let me bring you up to speed about this. These 4 are attacking these 5. Here's a little bit of background, okay? By the way, the location of the battle is the Valley of Siddim. If you look on your map, it's down here. It's kind of in gray text. See that? It says Siddim Valley, kind of where that skirmish took place, okay? All right, so there's the location. The background, verses 4 through 7, by the way, it calls the Valley of Siddim the Salt Sea. And you're like, how can a valley be a sea? Moving on, we'll come back to that, okay? Now, here's the background, starting in verse 4. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. He must be the lead king of these 4 kings. In the 13th year, they rebelled. So Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar, or Bela, the 5 cities there, were underneath, subservient to this king for 12 years. The 13th year, they rebelled. The 14th year, Chedorlaomer, it sounds like something you'd put on your pizza. Chedorlaomer, he says, we're going to take care of this. Normally, when you're under service to another kingdom, what are you doing? At the very least, you're paying taxes. Taxes in forms of money, property, and people. A lot of times, okay? Give us so many slaves, give us so many, you know, whatever. So much money, tribute, you pay tribute. Give us so many soldiers to fight in our armies, whatever the case might be. Okay? So it takes a little while to do that. They came and attacked. And notice on your map here now, they're up in the upper right-hand corner. And you can see the solid red line right here on your legend here. It says attack route of the four kings. Well, based upon what the road is there where you would have to pass, okay, and what they list, it says here, Rephaim, which is, the I-M is plural in Hebrew, so it's the Rephaths, the people that they attacked there. That's up here, okay? You see the Rephaim right here on your map? It's upper right-hand corner, kind of. And then the Zuzim, which is farther down, just a little bit farther down. So they're kind of cleaning house as they go. And they're probably just bigger and tougher than the rest. And so they're just kind of pillaging as they go. Okay? They're attacking groups of people. And if you're small enough, you're there's not a whole lot you can do. And then it says they go down to the Emim in Shava. So they're down here. It says Emim on your map. And it gives the possible place of that Kirathaim, right there. So they're working their way down on the east side of the Jordan River, okay? And then the Horites and their mountain of Seir. Here's Seir, Mount Seir. That kind of the dwelling place of the Edomites eventually, okay? It eventually became known as Edom. So they kind of just work their way down. Now, notice Sodom, Gomorrah, Bela, Admah, Zeboim, they all have question marks there. Because they're only guessing where they're at. Why? Yeah, they're no longer there. Okay? Okay, so we'll get to that. So, but it's funny, but they didn't attack them there. It must have been the mountain. There's no way to get there from there. Notice they're on the other side of the mountain as they go down. And then it goes down to, they get down to El Paran, which is way at the bottom of your map. Okay, so they follow there. And then they go up to the Amalekites at Kadesh Barnea. And then they go toward, where are they headed? They're going toward Sodom, Gomorrah, and all those, okay? So they're coming down, cleaning house as they go, pillaging and all that. They go up to here, the Amalekites, and then they go into the Amorites, heading toward Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities there, okay? It's probably like the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, we know that the twin cities are a lot more than just two cities, right? Those are the major cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? So there's a group of five cities, but two are prominent. So the kings, these five kings of these small cities, come out knowing that these guys are coming. So they're going to come out and try and meet them in the Valley of Siddim, okay? So you followed them all the way down. That's what's happened down here. What happens in the Valley of Siddim? You see in verse 10, that last one in that first box. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder to the mountains. Now, let's shift to what we don't know and talk about it for a little bit. We don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. We know they're in the lower part of the Dead Sea, okay? Now, just in FYI, and this is more speculation than not, but notice in verse 3, it said the Valley of Siddim, and then it says the Salt Sea. Yeah. So what is very possible, notice it said there's asphalt pits there. what is very likely that Sodom and Gomorrah, now if you look up here a sec, in that lower part of the Dead Sea, it's a lot more shallow than the rest of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, by the way, is I think the lowest point in the earth. It's that low. Okay? But this part is more shallow. It's very possible that Sodom and Gomorrah and Adma and, was it Gazoam? Not Zoar, Zeboam. Zoar is still there. Okay, was there? Remember they were destroyed in a couple chapters. We'll see that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So, it makes sense that you won't find them there because they don't exist anymore. They were fired up. Now, Dr. Kober, he taught biblical archaeology while I was there. But the idea with all of, there's still asphalt stuff bubbling up and all of that. But the idea is it would have been very flammable. Okay? So God rained down fire and brimstone on it, and based upon what was there, it might have helped it. So the Valley of Siddim is a question mark here. It's probably more likely it was up farther underneath what is now the Salt Sea, as it said in verse 3. Right? Because it says Salt Sea. Well, the valley isn't the Salt Sea, is it? Well, it was. The valley was the Valley of Siddim. Now it's the salt part of the Salt Sea, okay? So that's just speculation, but that's probably very good speculation. Based upon what it says, it's the Valley of Siddim, parentheses, that is the Salt Sea, okay? It's now underwater. It's shallow water, but it's underwater now. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Zeboam and Adma, remember, Lot fled to Zoar, and he says, please let me go there, and so that God spared Zoar because of Lot. Okay, so that one's still stuck around. So far, so good. So that's kind of a little bit of geography, a little bit of archaeology, and we're getting ahead a little bit on Sodom and Gomorrah, what ultimately happens, okay? A lot of archaeologists today laugh at the idea of a Sodom and Gomorrah. They think it's totally mythical. Why? Because they can't find it. What are you looking for? Right? You're looking for buildings? You're looking for people? Well, if it was destroyed by fire and brimstone, yeah, you're not going to find much. You know, you're not going to... And it's possible, the way it kind of hints at here, it's immersed now. It just burned and sunk, if you will, okay, into that marshy south part of the Dead Sea. All right. Questions on the first 10 verses? We're only going to verse 16, so we're making good time. Apparently so. Yeah, he wouldn't have been writing it at the time, right? Moses wrote Genesis, so 1,000 years before was Abraham, I think, something like that. Maybe it was 400 years. But good records, like for Moses, he also had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was, you know, what was created on day two? Well, I don't know, let's check the records. You know, God would have... I bet you there's things that were hard to forget even. You talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, hard to forget, right? Well, to be fair, they didn't have a lot of history to remember. You know, it's gotten more difficult as time goes on.
But the problem is man has a way of distorting
yes.
word of mouth and God found a way to preserve it.
Like the flood, the Noah's flood, there's several. The Babylonian epic, that different. Most races have some kind of Noah's flood in there that was handed down, likely word of mouth, and it's all kinds of different distortions, but there's a guy in a boat in a flood that's common ground. But God supervises the inspiration of the scripture so that that is accurate. Okay, the other's word of mouth, it does distort after a while and all that. But like, what was it? What's the? There's a couple different main Babylonian epic that Noah's Ark was cubical. You would just be like this in the water, you know, rolling in the water. It just wouldn't work. But and it was like 7 stories high or something, kind of crazy. But anyway, so number 2 at the bottom of your page here. This is pretty basic. It's almost like the battle wasn't much of a battle because it doesn't really describe the battle. It says there was, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and likely the other two, but again, those are the prominent ones, the other three rather. And some fell there, kind of hard to run through the asphalt pits, and the remainder fled to the mountains, okay? So it was a fail, okay, as far as the battle goes. Number 2, the victorious kings, they plunder, you know, they take everything, including Lot and his stuff. All right? So the victorious plunder, the 4, Chedorlaomer and his buddies. So they take all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the provisions, and went their way. That's kind of what they're doing, you know. You serve us for a while, you don't do it, we'll take all your, we just come and take all your stuff. And a lot of people. All their provisions went their way. They took Lot, also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot, wherever Lot is mentioned, for the most part, not a good thing, right? Now, my focus that I filled in for you inadvertently is on the backside, top number 3. That's fine. Maybe we'll have more discussion. Then who had escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah came and Abram, the Hebrew. It's interesting that people run and tell Abram. Any ideas? Speculation is all. I'm not asking for hardcore answers. Wealth and power, and maybe his goodness. Maybe to warn him. Yeah, he was near the return route of where the kings are at, so maybe, hey, look out. Okay. So let me read verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. I think that's the first time the word Hebrew comes up, by the way. For he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. And you can notice here, it's just west of the middle of the Dead Sea. Okay, that's where Mamre is. Mamre was a guy. It was also a place, probably named after the guy. He's Mamre the Amorite. He's the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. Okay? And they were what? Yeah, allies of with Abram. Now, it's interesting, it's the way it's stated, and I don't know if this is significant or not, but they were allies with Abram rather than Abram was allies with them. It seems to make Abram be the prominent person. Does that make sense?
I would think that with him being who he was, because one of the things that separated him from Lot was his wealth and what have you.
And Lot's wealth, too. Right, and all I'm saying is, it appears that that's what the case was. He must have been the big guy that the other three were hanging around. And they were his allies. Okay? Let's keep reading. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now let's chew on this for a little bit. Letter A, Abram is told, okay, we don't really know why, maybe as a warning, maybe as a, who knows, he just heard. We do know his response though. Abram responds, verse 14, when he heard that his brother, talking about his relative, was taken captive. There seems he had a pony in the race, right? So to speak. He had vested interest. It was his nephew, right? I don't. Would he have done the same thing if his nephew wasn't involved? I don't know. That seems to be his primary point here, though. Okay? There's a lot of things you could say here. Arms, which seems to indicate that he had weapons on hand. Because he arms 318 trained servants. You can't just all of a sudden arm somebody. You have to have weapons on hand. Now, this is a study on military doctrine and philosophy here to some degree. You have to be ready to fight. Abram was ready to fight. By the way, he was ready to fight because he had arms on hand. Okay? He wasn't looking for a fight, but he was ready for a fight. Apparently, too, there, everyone, we didn't have huge nations and all that. Everyone basically was responsible for their own what? Their own security. Either you armed yourself or allied yourself with someone who was armed, or both, or you were like the people that got romped as the four kings went through. Whoever was big and bad would come and take what you had. Okay? At least in part, you can say, by what is said and isn't said, that it's not wrong to be armed and ready. Abram was not an aggressor. He had arms, and he had trained servants that apparently were trained to fight. He had his own little army. He wasn't an aggressor, but he was willing to use his forces as needed to protect and even to rescue as needed. That says a lot about military philosophy. Our military philosophy in the United States has largely been patterned, whether knowingly or unknowingly, I think it's been knowingly, but I can't prove it, based upon Genesis 14. Speak softly, carry a big stick. Who said that?
Teddy Roosevelt.
The idea that we're not here to be aggressors, but we're not going to back down from a fight if you attack. We will be ready, and that's why the idea of having a strong defense is not wrong, because you're defending yourself, and we see that actually as a purpose of government. The king does not carry the sword in vain, and the sword points out to outside aggressors and also inside to those that would seek to hurt you from within. Okay, so there's kind of like that going on. So there has to be arms there already there, and that's part of just probably daily life, and it's like you have a big enough force that people leave you alone. And if someone fights, you can fight back. Okay? He had trained servants. How many? 318. What else can you tell me about the trained servants? They were born in his house. You talk about wealth. He had enough men that were born in his own household. And obviously they were not his children. They weren't his family per se. They were his servants. They were his part of the group that, whether he owned them or I don't know the relationship, but he had a force of fighters. Okay? That was part of his existence. And they were trained. He prepared ahead of time. That was just part of his existence. Not just for this. You would see that he had them, again, to protect his own people, his own property, his own freedom. Okay? So when he's traveling, he's not traveling with a few people. He's traveling with a whole bunch of people. And when you start thinking about how many people are there caring for his flock with these trained people, and maybe they're the same, but when they leave, he's not going to leave the flock on their own. He's going to have enough people to watch the flock and go fight. Okay? and then all their families and all that are involved, then you start to understand what it means to wrestle with all of Lot's people. You're talking about probably a couple thousand people or more in his encampment. When I lived in Prairie City, I think there was 2,000 people there. We're talking a small town traveling around here, okay? At least, plus all of his flocks and all of that. And notice, I want to jump back. He already had allies. He was friends with those that he around. He was good friends with his neighbors. And they had already made a pact or promises to help each other in the condition of danger or problems. Okay? Nothing wrong with that either. It appears here, okay? So you have weapons, you have trained soldiers in reality, at least, you know, it's not all they do, but that's what they train to do. And then you had allies. What do allies do? What is the purpose of allies? Yeah, bigger team. Larger forces. Who are our allies here in the United States? Two big ones. Great Britain, England, if you will, and Israel. You help each other. Okay? So he had already prepared ahead of time. Arms, soldiers, and allies. Okay? The last part of verse 14 says he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Notice here, he chased him. It appears, and this is what I think, that it doesn't look like the kings attacked. So Jim had suggested maybe, you know, to warn him, and maybe they were warning him, okay? But notice here, they pursued him. So they probably had enough stuff that it's hard to fight when you have a lot of plunder. Does that make sense? You got all these people, all these livestock, and you're pushing them back. After a while, you get so full, the truck can't hold anymore, so to speak. He chases them all the way to Dan. Look it up here. All the way to the top. So they didn't get attacked. He chased them all the way up here. He's not fighting them yet. He's chasing them, right? And notice here. This is military strategy here. Like I said, there's a lot here. Preparation, allies, arming, training, okay? Then he divides his forces. He divides his forces against them by night. What is that called? Stealth and surprise. How many people did Abraham have with him? We don't know. We know that he had 318 of his own plus himself. That makes 319. We don't know what his allies made up. Maybe they doubled his force. Maybe they tripled his force. Maybe it was only a small part. But you know what you can do with stealth and surprise? A lot more than you can do if people are, you're coming straight out in the middle of the day. They did not expect this. So stealth and surprise. I don't know if they had, it looks like they attacked him at night as well. That's what it kind of gives you the indication of. He and his servants attacked him and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. The last thing you have is Damascus. I'm not sure where Hobah is. I don't know if it's on any of the other maps we have. But they chased him home. Okay? They not only just defeated him here, but they chased him. All right, all the way out of here. Here's Damascus, so he didn't stop. Look at, he was here. He went to here and kept going. He did the job. He finished the job, so to speak. Okay, he chased him out of the country. He eliminated the threat. Okay. Now verse 16, the last one we're going to talk about today. Is Abram returns with the rescued people and property. I didn't write the... Number three, Abram rises to rescue Lot and all that were taken. So rescue here, and then Abram returns. Verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. So he rescued everything and brought it back. Okay? Now, we'll get into more in this in 2 weeks, because next week we have the missionary Kevin Mackey. This is something that... I'm trying to think of the word now. If it's the right word. I can't think of the military term, but you fight on behalf of other people. Anyone help? No. On behalf of other people, not for pay. On behalf of other people. Because I had another term in my head, and I know that's not the right term now. We're actually going to get into that in 2 weeks. I'll think about it. Maybe it'll come to me. But the idea is, Abram fought on behalf of other people. That's kind of the history of the United States, isn't it? We fight on behalf of other people. We're not the aggressor. We're the defender. We fight on behalf of other people. He could have let Lot go. It's like, you chose that. Enjoy yourself being the slave of some king that is hauling you off. Instead, he goes and rescues him on behalf of other people. And we'll see, not at the cost of really anything else. Okay? He didn't gain anything from it. The United States, at least historically, has not entered wars to gain things. Now, our enemies will say things like, oh, we're coming to take all your land or whatever. But it's not to add land, or it's not to, you know, do that. Now, that isn't to mean we always fight righteously. I think we've made a lot of mistakes in the last several conflicts that we've had. But that has been kind of our Christian philosophy up to this point, okay? That has been impacted by the Bible. Questions or comments? It's kind of a military lesson. And God, as you see, it's not wrong to arm yourself. It's not wrong to train yourself. It's not wrong to defend yourself. It's not wrong to have allies. It's not wrong to help other people that cannot defend themselves. Okay, some people are pacifists. I'm not sure what they do with Abram in Genesis 14. Yeah, or I don't know, or say that we're in a different time or something. The idea, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, totally misapplied, okay? Because Abram was making peace by hurting and killing those that ruin the peace of others. So.
Where was Abraham's family in at this time?
I assume they stayed there. You don't haul your stuff.
Where?
At Bethel or Mamre, where he was at. He traveled with his people, not his soldiers, not his... So they would have stayed there. And again, why 318? I don't know. Some of them probably stayed there to protect the place, okay? As well as his shepherds and all of the families of all the people fighting and all that. So there was a pretty massive force there. So Abram did some noble things. It tells us a lot about life in general, that there will be people that will try to destroy you or to overwhelm you and take what you have and make you their slave. I'm reading a book on the Civil War, and you know about, and it kind of went over the history of slavery, not just in the United States, but you know that's almost as old as the beginning of time, when people that are stronger than you take you and take your family and make them your slaves, and it's not good, it's wrong. Okay, so. But there's been people at times that have come to people's rescue, and other times not the case. Yes. Yep. And they, you know, take you and you can carry all your stuff for me. You know, it works real well that way. And it's reproducible oftentimes. Right. Or even like the Japanese. They took a lot of... prisoners from the Philippines, the United States, and took them to Japan and literally worked them to death. So a lot of stuff like that. It's The nature of sinful people is to make you serve me. Whatever it costs you is not my problem, is kind of the attitude. And it's only because of Christian teaching and all of that that we have kind of a sensibility of that to some degree in the United States, that we still have it like an abortion. Isn't the ultimate slavery my ability to take your life if I want to? It's all kind of connected, I think. I'm over you. I'm more important than you.
Indentured slavery is just a means of taxation. It's taxing, getting from you because you owe me, so that you're my slave. You become my slave.
Mm-hmm. Which so the Bible actually governed, which I don't know is in the same realm. The idea that you can... It was your choice, though, usually. But there's indentured servitude in the United States was just almost as bad. Let's say 50% of the kids that came over as indentured servants never lived to adulthood, never saw freedom. So, anyway, it's more of a military thing, a military philosophy, but also the idea that they were willing, Abram was willing to put himself and his things on the line, his people, to help somebody else. That is nobility. That is honor at its very core. He could have just said, Lot, tough. You took the best land, enjoy it. Right? So, Lord, thank you for all you have done. I pray again that you would just help us to learn all kinds of different things that we can learn in your word. Here, even about military philosophy, and even our philosophy of arming ourselves and protecting ourselves and helping others as well. And thank you for this truth. Thank you for Abram's example. And Lord, we pray for your help tonight as we show courageous, that we might have many people come out and that we just might have a good time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Les, you want some oatmeal coupons?
No, there's a bunch. I don't know when I do it, never you, but you know.
Well, how about someone else take it? You like oatmeal? Jim, are you going to McDonald's with Les anytime? You got time?
Not early enough, no.
By 10:30 you have to be there. It's not. Well, maybe somebody can. I'm on a. Oatmeal?
No, I don't think we'll go.
Really?
Cool.
Okay.
Anyway.
Thanks for all your help yesterday. Josh.
You bet. Appreciate it. I'm glad it went as well as it did. It seemed to go pretty
well. Yeah.
Popcorn tonight, right?
Yeah, we're on popcorn and water. It won't be buttered popcorn because it's out in the auditorium, but we'll definitely have salted popcorn.
You're going to have salt on it at all?
Yep, we'll have salt. I told your wife there, Josh put it all together, so it's 3.5 boxes.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah.
Appreciate that.
No,
good
thank you. So, it's what you would have eaten last night. Well, I'll pick you up at 5:30.
Huh?
5:30? Does that all sound all right?
Yep.
Okay.
Whatever, somebody did.
I'll pick you up at 5:30.
I don't care who picks me up, just so somebody does.
I can pick you up, Les, but I don't know how long I can carry you.
That's what I said today. That's scary. So, Marv, Juanita, can you use these? You wouldn't go to oatmeal? You don't like oatmeal? By 10:30. They serve breakfast at 10:30.
He doesn't get out of bed until about midnight.
Take some, like, for Ben and Kenise. And,
okay.
We got lots, so okay. How many you want? Two each, maybe.
Okay.
How many is that?
I have two kids, and I have 2, 4, 5, 6. Can I take a couple? I like oatmeal.
You just tell me. You just grab whatever. So, obviously, we're a little heavy yet. And we'll have them here next week, too, if we...
Okay.
Oatmeal? Okay.
But you know what I
knew
did
a guy,
to my kids? They don't know.
My brother's father-in-law grew up in an orphanage. That's all he ate. And it's like, I ate a lifetime and more of oatmeal. I'm an adult. I don't do oatmeal.
We had cream of wheat and we had...
The only thing that's different that's appealing to this
is the berries.
Blueberry, banana, fruit and maple, apple, cinnamon.
It's the only way to do it if you're going to do it.
I just use the instant packs at work, but I might.
Jim makes oatmeal too, because he buys it.
Yeah.
But the boys, we always fed
oatmeal
them either
yesterday.
Oatmeal, cream of wheat, or rice and raisins, which we learned at school. You do the rice and raisins and sprinkle the cinnamon on.
Yeah.
They thought it was
the kids
good.
Do that, so I'm not a big.
Hey,
I like
up,
raisins, but not anything.
I looked up hoba. It means the hiding place. Were you surprised?
They were hiding.
They ran till they got to where they could hide. Maybe it was like one of those cities where refuge cities where you could be safe finally.
Or just hard to attack, and so therefore.